Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you. My name is Kevin Sneed. I'm the Generations pastor here, and I'm excited to be continuing our series, Beautifully Broken, as we're working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and open up to chapter 8 and 9. That's where we're going to spend the duration of our time together. But as you do that, I want to tell you this story. So around the 2nd or 3rd century, there was this anonymous letter that surfaced around the Roman Empire. And this letter is called the Letter to Diognetus. And the letter is written, and its purpose is it's between two non-believers who are trying to describe this new movement that was sweeping the empire, and it was this movement of Christians. And as these writers are trying to distinguish what is it about this movement that is causing it to take root throughout the Roman Empire, because in the centuries following Jesus' life, the church began to explode in popularity. And for the Roman Empire, so much of what it stood for was against the way of Jesus. And so we see in this letter, it's almost like an apologetic towards this Christian movement. And we see in this letter some of the core things that the outside world looking in realized was different about Jesus' followers as it was the pagans. And so I want to read you this section from the letter. It says this: "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others, and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all." Now, I love this because it really is fascinating to see the way the outside world saw this early Christian movement. And certainly there's several things that stand out in this. I think some of the few that are of note is, you know, this early Christian movement was like diametrically opposed to racism in any form. They had a high regard for life at all ages. The sexual ethic of the Jesus movement was vastly different from the pagan world around it. But did you catch that last one? And it's right at the end here. It says that they were yet poor, yet they make many rich. They're in lack of all things and yet abound in all. You see, one of the things that enabled this Christian movement to just flourish in the Roman Empire was the believers were radically generous. Their view of money, their view of possessions, was drastically different than the world around them. I mean, the pagan world really couldn't even imagine what it was that would cause the believers to want to just give their money away so quickly. And so they lived open-handed with possessions, lives marked by hospitality, lives marked by welcome of the other, and a generosity that although they appeared poor, they were making many rich. That they may have lacked all things, but yet at the same time, they were able to abound in all things because they viewed money differently. Well, as Mark talked about last week, where we're at in 2 Corinthians is two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, where Paul is encouraging the believers to live these generous lives. And so we're going to continue talking about giving, continue talking about generosity and the way we approach money, because it is one of those distinctive things. This is my main point for us today. It's that followers of Jesus live radically generous lives by participating in God's economy. You see, what made those early followers so different was that they didn't function in the same way the world did towards money. They lived into a different economy. It was God's economy. And it was alternative to the opulence and the sumptuous living of the Roman Empire, but rather it had a whole different foundation. It was built on the abundance of God, not rooted in scarcity, but rooted in abundance. And so it caused people to say, what is it about these Christians that make them so generous? And I think a good question for us today would be to ask, you know, does the world, does the Bay Area around us look at us the same way they did those believers? Would our view towards money, our view towards possessions be any different? Would they look at us and say, what is it about them that causes them to be radically generous? What would your coworkers say? What would your neighbors say, your friends, your family? Would they look at your life and see a life marked by generosity because we participate in an alternative economy? Well, again, if you have your Bibles, let's flip to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And Mark alluded to it last week, said, I think he said I would probably preach a pointless sermon this week. And I'll let you be the judge at the end of our time together if it is in fact pointless. But I'll assure you that rather than the extensive 6 points, I'll make my points today in 4 to save us all a little time. But here's the 4 points I'm going to look at through the text. The end of chapter 8 into the beginning of chapter 9, Paul talks about the stewardship of God's economy. Later in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 9, Paul will detail the principles of God's economy. And then in verse 10 and 11, Paul talks about the source of God's economy. And lastly, in verses 12 and 15, he speaks about the impact of God's economy. So let's grab our Bibles and let's look at this first one, the stewardship of God's economy. And I'm just going to say a few things about this because, again, the text is rather large. And so to save time, I'm going to skip a few verses and just read a couple of them. But let's pick up first in verse 16 through 18 of chapter 8. It says, "Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel." Now to recap, if you remember, Paul is writing into a particular circumstance. Is the church in Jerusalem had been hit by a severe famine. And so he's writing to the surrounding churches and encouraging them to be generous and help give money to this church that was hurting. And so he's writing this, and what we see in this section of chapter 8 and into the first part of chapter 9 is he's writing almost a recommendation letter that he's sending 3 of the followers of Jesus, Titus and 2 other anonymous believers, to the church in Corinth to both provide some accountability and stewardship of the gift, but also to be an encouragement and cast that vision. But notice what it says in verse 20 through 21. It says, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man." See, Paul really, I think, is tapping into some of the very concerns that we have today as well. That the stewardship of God's gift, the stewardship of the generosity of the churches is something that should be guarded. Because Paul's aware, again, that is a concern, that the gifts given can be mismanaged and misused. And it's unfortunate, but the reality is we see this happen in churches all the time, where gifts and the congregation is so generous, but yet the money isn't stewarded in the same way that, or in the manner that it should. So Paul's careful to explain how this gift will be managed by these 3 that are going ahead. And I think this is an important point for us, and I think it's an important point for you as well, is that we should live open with our gifts. You know, CPC has a long history of financial integrity, but that doesn't preclude us from questions. And as you give to the church, you should feel open and welcome to ask questions about where your giving gives or goes. Or whether it's a different ministry, you should be able to ask questions and have open books around how the money is being spent. And Paul here encourages the Corinthians to that, and then also we would encourage you to look at that. So stewardship in God's economy requires accountability and transparency. And that's what Paul is setting up in these first few verses, is he's saying this, sending this delegate to the church to ensure that transparency and accountability. Well, let's go on and look at verse 6 of chapter 9 to look at the principles of God's economy. So after all that work he's done to encourage the generosity, to talk about the motivations for giving, Paul gets to this point in verse 6 and he says, "Remember this." And this is a statement that's really like Paul honing in, saying, listen, of utmost importance is this. And so he's drawing their attention after all the logistics he's talked about, the delegate that's going ahead, the advance team that's going to help them steward the gift well. He says, listen, after all of that, he says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor and their righteousness endures forever. So Paul says, remember this. He brings us to that point. Here's the point. And he says, He gives this kind of this, most scholars think it was probably a popular saying of the day. It has some allusion to scripture as well, but he says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whatever sows generously will reap generously. And although the origin of that statement is a bit elusive, and we see it in other places, Paul mentions it in Galatians, Jesus uses it in the Gospels a few times, but the principle is not elusive, right? The basic principle is that we harvest in proportion to our planting. He says the same is true of giving. If we give generously, much will develop out of that. Now, this isn't some like health and wealth kind of gospel, because Paul will say later on that the harvest is actually of righteousness. That word righteousness is actually the exact same word for justice. And he says, that's your harvest from reaping generously, is that sort of good, righteous, justice work will be done. But the principle remains. But then he says this in verse 7. And look at verse 7. I want to break down what's here. He says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, there's three things I want to point out. First is each of you, right? That phrase, each of you, at the beginning of verse 7. It says that, giving is an individual act that should be determined by you, right? This is kind of part and parcel to what it means to give, is it's a decision that you have made between you and the Lord. Mark mentioned last week that there's no New Testament command about the amount that's to be given, but rather each of us are called to live this radically generous life, and that will look different for all of us. But he says, each of you are to give. And then he goes on, he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Now, this is what Paul's saying here, is that giving requires resolve. It requires intentionality. It's a decision in which you make, that you are the one who decides in your heart, right? This isn't a public act. Right, when Paul says that you should give what in your heart you have decided, it is this idea that the resolve, the decision that you have made, is something that God has compelled you to give. It's not from the compulsion or the coercion of a preacher. It's not from any other motive than what God has set aside in your heart to give. I mean, honestly, this is one of the reasons why at CPC, we don't know who gives what amount. We're not going to erect a plaque in the foyer about the high donors or any of that, is we believe this is an individual act that's between you and God. And so that's one of the reasons and ways in which we live this out. And then after that, Paul says, this kind of famous line, for God loves a cheerful giver. And, I think it's interesting, the word cheerful in the Greek is hilarion, and that's where we actually derive our word hilarious. So Paul's saying, after all this, if you have decided in your heart, if you've been so moved by God, been changed and transformed by the gospel, he says, then you are a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver, who gives not out of reluctance, not out of compulsion, but out of a heart that's been transformed by the work of Jesus, the redemption of the gospel. And the very generosity of God swells up in you generosity as well. He says, that's why God loves a cheerful giver, because it's the mark of a life that's been transformed by the gospel. Almost a year ago exactly, my oldest daughter, Madison, who she's 9 now, her and a couple of her friends had this idea that they wanted to do a hot chocolate stand. So we had them over. This was pre-COVID. And we put together all the supplies. They set up their stand, and they called it the Unicorn Hot Chocolate Stand, because what else would a 9-year-old girl call a hot chocolate stand? So they sat out on our street, which isn't a busy street. There's not a whole lot of action. But they sat there with their hot chocolate, and they had mugs and music and signs and all of that fun stuff. And so they started selling hot chocolate, and in a couple hours, they had made over $100. And I love it, because after lunch, we kind of started packing things up, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do with this $100? And I love it because those three girls were like, we've got to give it away. We have to find a cause we can support. And so we had mentioned, I can't remember why it came up, but we mentioned St. Jude's Children's Hospital. And they loved that idea. And so we ran inside, hopped online, and we donated the money. And the cheer and the joy that came out of the Unicorn Hot Chocolate Stand in support of St. Jude's was beautiful. And I can't help but think of that story when I hear this text where Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. Because for these three girls, it came out of hearts that had been moved to help others. And that's what it looks like to live into God's economy, is one where they recognize and live open-handed with the things that they had earned, because they recognize it's all a gift. It's all to be given away. So they did. So God loves a cheerful giver. And then he goes on, he says, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God's economy is comprehensive. And he says, God will bless you abundantly. He'll give you all that you need. And in all things, then you can abound in all good works. I love the poetic like thrust of that text, where Paul again says, everything you need, God will bring to you. All that will be blessed abundantly so that you can abound in good work. The Story Church has always been about the people of God experiencing the blessing of him, the blessing of God's abundance, to then give and share that out into the world. That's always been the story. And Paul says, that is why we can give and be marked by generosity, because we understand a different economy and we live according to that. So the principles of God's economy is that we are free to abound in every good work because God does in fact take care of us. So let's move on now. Let's look at verse 10. At verse 10, Paul is gonna shift now and he's gonna talk about the source of God's economy. And you know, because we live in a modern kind of Western world, we kind of swim in the waters of self-sufficiency. We believe that we are what we do, and we do what we, you know, we make what we do. Like there's this depth to or this connection to the way we work and the money we make, and we believe it's all ours. And Paul's going to attack that. We believe the source of our economic lives is our own work ethic, but Paul's going to challenge that and say the source of God's economy is God's abundance. It's something totally different from that. So let's look at verse 10. It says, now he who supplied seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now notice carefully here what Paul says that God supplies, because he says God supplies two things. The first thing is seed or raw material. Right? I think what Paul does when he says seed is he's talking about the very raw essence of earth, the trees, water, dirt, grass, vegetation, humans, oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, phosphorus. I mean, all of the kind of raw elements of creation. Paul says that is a gift from God. It's out of his created goodness that he has given that to us. And so right from the start, the foundation, the source of God's economy, the source of our generosity is God's creative power as a gift to us to use. But I can hear, you know, again, because we're good modern people, we think, yeah, but I'm the one who worked. I'm the one that put those raw materials together to create goods that then I could sell and make money. Like it's ultimately still the result of my effort. Well, notice the second thing Paul says that God supplies us with. He says bread. Now this is interesting because bread is the result not of just raw material, right? Bread requires an image bearer, someone with creative potential to take the raw material, the flour, the grain, the water, the yeast, the intellect and the creativity to say, if I combine all of those, allow a space for fermentation and see then this loaf of bread come about. But notice that Paul says that God is still the one that supplies the bread. See, I think what Paul's getting at is the intellect, the creativity, the willpower, the rationale, all of that still comes from God. You are able to create, you are able to take those raw elements and make bread, not because of your own power, but because God, in fact, has given you the ability to create, the intellect, the free will, the creativity to make things. And Paul is decentering the individual. And he's saying, don't rely on your own self-sufficiency, because the very things you work with and the ability to work actually comes from God. And so the source of God's economy is God's abundance to us. And all of life is a gift. This is all of it. The breath you have, the job you work, the ability you have to create, all of life is in fact a gift. And when we begin to think of our own self-sufficiency above God's gift, when we run into trouble. We begin to live tight-fisted with our things. We begin to get a little stingy with our possessions and with our money because we don't recognize that all of it has been given to us anyway, whether or not we work for it. And so we live open-handed in reflection to life as a gift. So God supplies the seed, God supplies the bread or our know-how, our creative power. But then notice also that he says it's all for a harvest of righteousness and justice, as I mentioned before. He says all of that isn't even to land in your own accumulation, but to live open-handed with your things and to live generous lives for others. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul emphasizes this too. And it's in, again, the first letter that he writes. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Right, Paul says, listen, what could you possibly look at in your life and say it wasn't given as a gift to you? And then even if you look at it, why do you boast so you didn't receive it? Paul is reorienting the way we view our economic life around the principle that God is the foundation of all things and has gifted that to us. And we live from that space. Not starting with our self-sufficiency, not starting with our work ethic, not starting with the work ethic and sufficiency of others. But we start from the space that understands that life is a gift. So the source of God's generosity, or of our generosity, is in God's economy, is God's abundance. But let's look at this fourth one. So this fourth section, Paul ends this chapter, and he's going to talk about the impact of God's economy in verses 12 and 15. But before we jump into that, you know, Paul's going to note two things about this impact of generosity. And what he's getting at in these two things is really the conception of the individual. Because he's going to talk about how the impact of our generosity is for our bodily needs, or our material needs, and our spiritual needs. And this is important because this encompasses the wholeness of what it means to be human. If you remember back in Genesis, when humans were created, right, God takes the dust of the ground and he creates Adam. But it's then in that moment that you have pure material Adam. And it doesn't have life breathing through it until God says that he breathed the spirit of life through his nostrils. And so the human, which is distinct among all of creation, is this hybrid between the material dirt guy as well as then the spirit that's breathing through his nostrils. And so the human, to be human, is to be both material and spiritual. It is to be both body and soul, which is completely distinct in the created order. At that point in the creation narrative, there was animals, which are pure material. There were angels, which are pure spiritual. But the human becomes this combination of both body and soul, material and immaterial. And that is what it means to be human. And so as Paul then talks about the impact of our generosity, he'll speak of it to both of those needs, because both there are material needs that we have as humans and there are spiritual needs that we have as humans. And Paul will refuse to allow us to bifurcate those and only concern ourselves with one or the other. He says both things are important. Body and soul, material and immaterial. Both things must be taken care of. And the beauty of it is, he says, the church in our generosity is uniquely qualified among all other organizations to supply the needs for both. So let's look at the text. It's in chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 12. It says, "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." Right now, notice right here, you see it. He says, the service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people. This is the occasion in which Paul's writing. He's telling them that the Corinthian church needs physical need. They need material needs. They're experiencing a famine. And so their generosity would meet the physical needs of the Lord's people. But then he also recognized the spiritual needs. And so notice the impact of the giving, and it goes further, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. See, the generosity of the Corinthians was both the physical, but it would also compel people to be drawn towards God. It would be able to provide purpose and meaning of life. See, a purely humanistic vision of the world refuses any sort of that spiritual need, but anyone understands that the wholeness, that to have a healthy human, you need both the physical well-being as well as the spiritual well-being. And Paul says the church, amongst all things in the world, is uniquely qualified to do both. And what's beautiful is the church has had a long history of doing that. I mean, think about all the hospitals that have been built, the homeless shelters, the food pantries, the ways in which the church has given money to meet the needs of the community around itself, but also the way they introduce and impact the spiritual needs of people around us. I mean, again, I think of ministries at CPC, like our For Our Neighbor initiatives that are out in the community, meeting the needs of the people around us, but also utilizing those as moments to introduce people to Jesus, to talk about those deeper spiritual needs as well. Paul says this is the impact of living into God's economy, is that we find ways to meet both of those aspects or both of those needs. Which again, really brings me back to our original point. And that's this, that followers of Jesus live radically generous lives by participating in God's economy. You see, God's economy again is distinct. It is different from the way of the world. It is utterly different. And as followers of Jesus, we are, the generosity from which we live is to stem from viewing economics differently. Understanding that we are economic beings that live different than the world around us. We find a different source, we live by different principles, we steward our gifts differently, and because of that, the impact that we have in the world is also different. You know, as I was prepping this, I couldn't help but think of the way that this was depicted in the 1987 film, Babette's Feast. And the film actually that year won the Oscar for Best Foreign Language Film. And it's this kind of slow-moving, just beautiful film that really depicts this idea of generosity. I mean, the story introduces us to Babette. And Babette, as the movie begins, she arrives at this little Danish Christian community, this small fishing village. And early on, as she arrives, she's down on her luck. She's a little bit broken, and she just kind of knocks on this door, where she's met by two sisters, Martine and Philippa. And Martine and Philippa are a bit suspicious of outsiders, yet they open their doors and they welcome her in, and she becomes the maid as well as the cook for this community. And so throughout the first part of the film, you see Babette kind of essentially being transformed by this generous act of Martine and Philippa. Well, partway through the film, as you're watching Babette transform, you see these two other characters emerge. And the first one is kind of, it's really not an individual, but rather it's the village around Babette. And this village is this deeply pious community. But the piety is really this sort of hollowness. There's this kind of hidden dissension that's taking place within the community where their religious convictions aren't actually bringing about new life, but rather it's eroding the unity of the community. You see them getting angry with one another, frustrated, irritated, not necessarily demonstrating the same grace that we would expect from a follower of Jesus. But then there's this other character as well. It's this general. And the general kind of represents this sort of rich, powerful person who used to live in the community, but had gone away, done his own thing, and came back kind of self-righteous into who he believed he was and his own self-sufficiency. Well, there comes a point in the story where the two sisters, Martine and Philippa, want to plan this birthday celebration for their father who had founded the community, who would have turned 100 years old. And so when the plans are developing, Babette offers to make this French feast. And in the midst of that, she gets news that she had actually won the lottery back in her home country in France and had been gifted this enormous amount of money. And so she goes to the two and she says, hey, I would like to make this meal for the community, this full course French meal. Well, the villagers around them are pretty skeptical. They're not really intrigued by this idea. They're nervous about it, but they allow her to move forward. So the second half of the film is her preparing this meal. I mean, this full course, rich, delicate meal. And honestly, as you're watching the movie, it's slow, beautifully done, but also slow that you're wondering what is going on kind of in this slow-moving film. But as you watch her prepare, as you see her give her really heart and soul to this meal, you eventually get to the point where the meal begins to take place. Well, the community had decided they're going to sit there and they're going to sit silent through the meal because they were so skeptical about the opulence of the meal. And so as they sit there, though, and as they're taking in this meal, you slowly see this act of generosity from Babette begin to drop the disdain within the village to one another. You see their hearts softening. You see grace and care and mercy begin to penetrate the hard exterior. And what's beautiful is after the meal, as it goes from these skeptical, silent participants, is slowly they begin to loosen up as they see the beauty of what was taking place. And one of the final scenes is they're out in the streets dancing around together where they recognize the foolishness of all that was causing the disunity before. It all stemmed from this act of generosity. Well, at the same time, you see this general who's swelled up with sort of like a self-righteous kind of strength and self-sufficiency, and you see him experiencing the same transformation, where he recognizes something beautiful has gone on right in front of them, and he stands up towards the end of the meal, and he makes this toast, and I want to read you his toast, because I think it's really powerful in the way that this act, again, of generosity had dispelled his own self-righteousness. He says this. He says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and bliss kiss one another. Man in his weakness and short-sightedness believes he must make choices in this life, and he trembles at the risk he takes. We do know fear, but no, our choice is of no importance. There comes a time when your eyes are opened and we come to realize that mercy is infinite. We need only await it with confidence and receive it with gratitude. Mercy imposes no conditions, and lo, everything we have has been granted to us, and everything we have rejected has also been granted. Yes, we even get back what we rejected. For mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and bliss kiss one another." It is this beautiful reflection on an act of deep generosity, where he says there comes a time when our eyes are open and we realize mercy is infinite. You see, the act of generosity that Martine and Philippa showed Babette enabled her to then respond with this incredible act of generosity in this meal. And that meal then satisfied not only the bodily needs of the community to eat, but it begins something deeper in them where this general sense that mercy is infinite, righteousness and truth kissed together, because there was something that unlocked in that act of generosity. And church, may we live in God's economy the way that Babette did. May we live open-handed with the things that we achieve, like Madison and the unicorn hot chocolate stand was able to do. But ultimately, may we live as the Corinthian church, moved by the gospel and the generosity of God to live into an alternative economy, so that we live lives as cheerful, generous givers, recognizing that we can supply the needs for both the bodily needs of our community as well as something deeper, the spiritual needs. And so may we live lives marked by radical generosity because we recognize we live in an alternative economy. Will you pray with me? Lord, we recognize, God, that life is a gift. God, that what you have given to us, what you have provided for us is profound. It is more than we could ever understand or fathom. And so God, would you help us? Would you help me? Would you help CPC to continue being a generous church that lives open-handed with our things, that views money and possessions differently than the world around us, because we know that you are a different type of God. So Lord, would you help us with that? Would you help us to live marked by generosity? Because that is but a small reflection of what you have shown humanity, what you have shown us. So God, we thank you and help us to take that next step. Amen.